Now I want to draw your attention to our text for the morning, Psalm 73 and verse 25. Psalm 73 and verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Now, I've often thought that apathy is one of the great marks and characteristics of people in our day. Most people in the West don't think that there is any truth that is worth dying for. In recent weeks, however, I've observed the opposite. I've observed great passion bubbling up. People are passionate these days, and they're passionate about health, about safety, about death, about government, about freedom, about corruption. They're passionate about these things, and I read and hear passionate declarations about these and other matters. And who knows but that God is stirring up the passions of people's hearts these days with a view to ultimately directing those passions towards himself. Time will tell. My purpose this morning is to direct your attention to a passion which is exemplary, a passion which gripped the heart of an ancient psalmist, and a passion which I hope and pray will grip my heart and yours. We read these words in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none that I desire besides you as I consider the matters and the peoples of this world. So for Asaph, God was the pearl of great price. For Asaph, as for Paul, everything else is rubbish compared to the extraordinary and the surpassingly great privilege of knowing God. Now, Asaph has been struggling. He's been struggling with one of the great problems of life. He's been struggling with the fact that the wicked seem to prosper all days. And the fact of the matter is that in contrast to that, the righteous seem to suffer. And so he envied them. He envied them their position, and he envied their possessions. And he began to question the value of his own religious convictions. You read about that in verses 13 and 14. However, there comes a turning point. And he says, when I entered the sanctuary of God, that is, when I began to worship, when I came to the temple, when I came before God, that's when I begin to understand things. That's when he began to see things clearly. And he began to see that the position of the wicked is very tenuous. He began to realize the tenuous nature of their position and that they would very quickly fall into a godless eternity. And he began to see the infinite value of knowing God. And that's why he says what he does in verse 25. I wonder if you can say the same thing. I wonder if, without blushing, you can actually and honestly say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Without blushing, honestly, from the heart, can you say that? Well, what I would like to say to you this morning is that this world in which we live, this poor world, needs more people like that. More people who can say that. More people of whom this verse is true. More people who are wholly taken up with God. We need more people who are so enraptured with God, so heavenly minded, that they can really do the most earthly good. And so my prayer is that you and I may begin to experience more and more profoundly the reality of this kind of passion about which Asaph speaks. So let me tell you about this passion. Let me say, first of all, that it is an ordained passion. What I mean by that is that God wants you to have this kind of passion. This is something that God wants and desires and has ordained. God wants you to be passionate about Him. We read these words in John 4:23. Jesus says, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Now that is a remarkable statement. And we note the word worship. God is seeking worshipers. Now that word worship, which our Lord Jesus uses, literally means to kiss somebody, to throw a kiss as a token of respect and homage. In the ancient world, especially in Persia, there was a mode of salutation, a way of respectfully greeting people. And if the people were on a par and on the same level in terms of their status in the world, they would kiss one another on the lips. If the person was slightly above you, there would be a kiss on the cheek. But if there was someone who was vastly superior to you, you would bow down and you might even prostrate yourself and you would blow kisses towards them. This is the word that is being used here. Our Lord Jesus is saying that God is seeking those kinds of people. He's seeking. He wants people who will adore Him. He wants people who will prostrate themselves before Him. He wants people who will magnify Him and be wholly taken up with Him. He wants people who are passionate about Him. And Asaph says, that's the kind of thing he experiences. That's the state and the nature of his attitude towards God. We read these words in Psalm 63. "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." That's what God wants. That's what God looks for in you and in me. And consider for a moment what God has done and the lengths to which God has gone in order to make this a reality, in order to bring about a people who are passionate about Him. Think about Ephesians 2:13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So what has God done to make us passionate about Himself? Well, He has sent Christ. And He has sacrificed Christ. For what purpose? Well, to bring us near to Him. To bring us into an intimate and a personal relationship with Him. To bring us into earnest relationship with Himself. God has gone to that extraordinary length to make poor sinners passionate about Him. I would encourage you to memorize this verse. It's a great verse to memorize and meditate upon. And if you do, and if God begins to stir within your heart and in the depths of your soul a deepening longing for Him, an increasing passion for Him. And if God begins to do that, remember that He's the one who's ordained this. He's the one who's planned this. He's the one who has accomplished a work so that this might be possible. And He's brought about this astounding privilege that you can be on intimate terms with Him. And when that happens, and when you begin to feel in your soul a stirring and a longing for God that perhaps you've not known before, it is as a result of something that is of God's making. It is a result of His planning. In a word, it is grace. So this is an ordained passion. But secondly, it is a consuming passion. We know about people who have consuming passions. Erasmus comes to my mind. Erasmus was a scholar who lived in the days of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther had several skirmishes with Erasmus. But Erasmus said this, betraying some insight into his passions. He said, when I get a little money, I buy books. And if any is left, I buy food and clothes. Well, many of us can appreciate Erasmus's consuming passion. But my question to you is, do you have a consuming passion for God? Psalm 63, verse 1 says, earnestly I seek you. Now, you know, when you can't sleep because you're so excited about what awaits you in the morning, you're excited about what's going to happen when you wake up. There's something you know is going to happen and it thrills your heart, so you can't sleep. Well, that's the import of that word earnestly. There is something that drives you. There's something that captivates you. There's something you're excited about. You're earnest about this. And the psalmist says, earnestly, I seek God. He is not indifferent. He's not just going through the motions. No, no. He's in dead earnest about this. Think of Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I seek after God. One thing I seek, to behold the beauty of the Lord. So the psalmist is a man who is about one dominant thing. There's one great passion in his life, and it's to behold the beauty of the Lord. Ezekiel Hopkins said this: heaven is where the unveiled glories of the deity shall beat full upon us, and we forever sun ourselves in the smiles of God. Now, that's an extraordinary thought, to contemplate eternity where, because you're in the presence of God the way we cannot be in this world, we will sun ourselves in the smiles of God. The psalmist wants increasingly to enjoy tastes of that, foretastes of that glorious experience. He wants more of that in this world. He's passionate about the Lord. In Psalm 42 and verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says that he pants after God and he thirsts for God. Now, Samuel Rutherford would have understood that kind of language. Listen to Samuel Rutherford. Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want. So Rutherford would have understood this psalmist. He shared this consuming passion. Psalm 84, verse 2. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Or think about this, Psalm 16 and verse 2. Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Imagine anything in this world that you would describe as good, some good thing you enjoy. And the psalmist says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. This is a consuming passion. Listen to Matthew Henry. He puts it in this way. He says, earth carries away the desires of most men. Yet I have none on earth, no persons, no things, no possessions, no delights that I desire besides thee or with thee in comparison or competition with thee. Now, Matthew Henry says, this is a consuming passion. There's nothing in my life and in this world that holds a candle to God. So we see then the psalmist speaks of his passion for God, and it is a passion that is ordained. It is a passion that is consuming. And thirdly, this is a reasonable passion. We are confronted all the time by people who have passions that are unreasonable. This is a reasonable passion. I mean that it makes sense. when you consider the realities of Christianity, it makes sense that he's passionate about God. I give you simply two reasons why this is rational and reasonable to be passionate about God. First, because he saved us. The psalmist tells us that unbelievers, and if you're not a Christian, this is true of you, unbelievers are standing on slippery ground. They think it's all right. They think they're well established, but they're standing on slippery ground. And in a moment's notice, life comes to an end and they sink into hell. You can read about that in verse 18. And so the psalmist begins to understand that he's not to envy the wicked. They are not to be envied because they are in a dangerous position. But the believer, well, you look at verse 23 and the blessings of being a child of God. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. The Christian is not on a slippery slope into hell. The Christian is safe for time and for eternity. Listen to C.S. Lewis, who talks about two destinies. He says, we can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. For those who are outside of Christ, it's final destruction. And that final destruction is actually worse than C.S. Lewis intimates. We are not ultimately ignored. Lewis struggled with the whole notion of the outpouring of God's wrath forever, but that's what the Bible teaches. And so the destiny of unbelievers is absolutely horrific. The Christian is no longer in that position. We are safe and we will be called in, welcomed, received, and acknowledged. And that's why we're passionate about God, because he saved us. You see, the real danger for people in this world and on this earth is how they are viewed in heaven. The real danger for people in this world is not earthquakes or storms or cancer or viruses or failure or anything that we find in this world. That's not the real danger. The real danger is God. The real danger is the judge of all the earth, and how he views us is the key matter. Outside of Christ, we are in fact sinners in the hands of an angry God. That is our mortal danger. That is our terrifying position in this world. That's what should make us shiver with fear. And really, for those of us who are Christians, we are praying in these extraordinary days. We are praying that people will be afraid, not simply of the matters that concern them in this world, but that they will be concerned about the God with whom they have to do, the God before whom one day they inevitably will stand. Because you see, God is a dangerous God. He will judge sinners. And God is an inescapable God, for he will judge sinners. And unbelievers on the day of judgment will not be able to distance themselves from God. Revelation says you can't even hide in the mountains. And so God is a dangerous God. And Asaph finally realizes, he eventually comes to his senses. The world is not to be envied. In fact, my position is the enviable position. Because he realizes, well, I'm safe. I'm safe in Christ. I'm safe in God. And the same is true for you and I who are believers. We're safe for time and eternity. We read in the Old Testament about the Day of Atonement. We read that blood is spilt and sin is carried away. We read that the blood is taken and it's sprinkled on the altar. Sin is covered up. We read that the goat, the scapegoat, is sent off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. We are separated from our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's why we're in such an enviable and such a privileged position, you and I who are in Christ. And so it's not a wonder that we're passionate about God, because he saved us. And then we're passionate about God because he has brought us near. He's brought us into an intimate relationship with himself. We read in Ephesians 2:13, by the blood of Christ, we have been brought near. By the blood of the Lord Jesus, we have been brought into an intimate relationship with the Almighty God. I ran across this quotation from John Flavel this week. Flavel writes, ignorance of ourselves and the relation we have to God creates slavish fears in our hearts. For did believers but thoroughly understand how dear they are to God, what relations they sustain to him, of what account and value they are in his eyes, and how well they are secured by his faithful promises and gracious presence, they would not start. That is, they would not be frightened by situations. They would not tremble at every noise and appearance of danger as they do. God reckoned it enough to cure all Abraham's sinful fears when he told them how his God stood engaged for his defense. Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield. And so Flavel says, if you understood how precious you are to God, you'd not be afraid. You see, God has brought us near. He's brought us close to himself. And the psalmist has begun to understand that. And that's why he can say in verse 25 that he's so passionate about God, because he's begun to grasp just how precious he is to God, just what privileges are his as a believer. So he says in verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. How blessed we are if you're a child of God. You realize, as the psalmist says, that he's always with you. You're never alone. Now, maybe these are days when some Christians struggle in a particular way with loneliness. Well, the psalmist says, you're never alone. The Lord is always with you. You read that he's holding your hand, verse 23. He holds your hand. I saw a documentary this week, and I watched as young John Kennedy stood at the funeral of his father, the president. They called him John, the little child. And I watched, and he was standing, looking off in this direction. And then he just lifted his hand, and immediately his mother grasped his hand. And he kept looking off this way and holding his mom's hand. And I thought to myself, well, now that's the Lord. That's how God is with us. And we're watching and we're looking and presumably troubled, and we reach out and the Lord holds our hand. And the psalmist says, well, that's what he does. I mean, every day of your life. He's always with us, and he's holding our hand. And we also read that he guides us. You'll not be left to blunder your way through life. And people blunder their way through lives. And you look around yourself today, you look at people, and you think to yourself, like, do they have any idea what they're doing? You know, they make decisions, they go in a particular direction, and you think to yourself, do you have any clue as to what you're doing? And invariably, they don't. And many times we don't, but
But we're different because God guides us. We're not left to ourselves. He will guide us, and then he will bring us to glory. Peter says we will be received into glory. The word received means to be welcomed. You go to have a walk these days, and everybody gives you a wide berth, and they want to steer clear of you. It won't be like that when you get to heaven. You will be welcomed into glory, mind you. You'll be welcomed with open arms. So take some time today. You know, think about these things. Think about how privileged you are. Think about the fact that God has saved you and that God has brought you near. And meditate on these things. Expand on the privileges that I've been talking about. And consider then how reasonable it is. How eminently reasonable that you should be passionate about God. That you should be able to say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. Fourthly, this is an exclusive passion. This is an exclusive passion. It's ordained, it's consuming, it's reasonable, and it is exclusive. You read verse 25, God takes a singular place in the psalmist's passions. There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. You could even put it, there is none that I desire on earth before you. God is number one, and anything and everything is but a distant second. God is clear and away number one. God has no rival for your affections. What do people live for today? What are they passionate about today? What is the driving force in their lives? What are they living for? Well, it seems to me that in recent days, it's life. They're living for life. They are overwhelmingly concerned just to be alive. That's the preeminent thing nowadays, to preserve life, to stave off death. That has become the prime directive. Usually people try not to think about death. They're so caught up with the matters of life. But nowadays they're thinking about death, and the prime directive is to be alive. And you know, when things settle down, when, as they will, then they'll get back to those other passions, people and power and prominence and that kind of thing. But for the time being, it's life. The psalmist says, no, there's nothing more important to me than God. And I wonder if you can honestly say that. There's nothing more important to me than God. Neither life nor anything in life usurps the place of God in my life. Now, I put it to you that it's easy to say that. It's another thing to say it honestly and to mean it and to live it. And I've had people say, I would rather choose this than God. You think, well, now, that can't be a Christian. But in fact, life puts the lie to that. I've heard Christians say things like that. I've heard Christians say, well, if they're faced with a choice between this or that, between success in a business venture and God, and the success demands compromise, disobedience, they choose the success. Because after all, you have to make your way in life. And they rationalize, and what it comes down to is a choice between success or God. In some cases, I've heard people say that they have a choice between a relationship and God. And so here's a relationship that involves disobedience to God, because they want to go out with an unbeliever. And the Bible is clear. I understand that, they say, but I can't say no. Well, it's a choice between God and a relationship, and they choose the relationship. Well, you see, they don't understand what the psalmist is talking about. He says, there's nothing more important. Every time, I'll choose God, he says. Every time.
Well, you and I want to pray that God will give us that kind of passion, that it's an exclusive passion. And that's wonderful and important, because if that's the case with us, then we are set for what life brings. Because if you see verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And the fact of the matter is that flesh and heart will fail. That's what life is about. You may escape this virus, but there's going to come another virus. And one day you're going to be lying on a deathbed. But if you're a Christian who's passionate about God, you say, well, that's okay, because God is the exclusive passion of my life. And God matters more than anything in life. And in fact, his loving kindness is better than life. And when I die, he'll bring me to glory. So the psalmist is, we may put it, in a good place when God is the exclusive passion of his life. That's why what Matthew Henry said is so good. Earth carries away the desires of most men, and yet I have none on earth, no persons, no things, no possessions, no delights that I desire beside thee or with thee. There's nothing else that can compete with God in his life. Now, if you're like me, you think to yourself, well, now that's how I want to be. It's not how I am. It's how I want to be, though. So I ask the question, how can I become more like that? How can I grow in terms of this exclusivity of passion toward God? How can I nurture that? Robert Murray McShane points us in the direction of an answer. He says this, live near to God, and so all things will appear to you little in comparison to eternal realities. You want to grow in terms of a passion for God? You want to grow in terms of an exclusive passion for God? He says, live near to God. Be in the Word. Be at the throne. Eventually, be amongst the people of God. Live near to God. And then the things of life and the things of the world will begin to fade in terms of significance when you compare them to these eternal realities. And when you're more in the heavenlies, you will treasure far less the offerings of this earth. Well, now, this is also a practical passion. It is a practical passion. This passion about which I'm speaking and about which the psalmist writes, it's not just talk. Now, this passion influences and shapes life. And it shows up in various ways in your life. So if you're a man or a woman who is passionate about God, what's it going to look like? What are you going to be like? Well, you'll pray. You'll be a man or a woman of prayer. McShane said, I ought to spend the best hours of the day in communion with God. It is my noblest and most fruitful employment. You see, he understands. He understands what the psalmist said. It is good for me to draw near to God. This man who speaks of his passion in verse 26 says in verse 28, well, it's good for me to draw near to God. It's good for me to pray. I want to pray. So what do you like if you're passionate about God? Well, you pray. Secondly, you love the Word. You love the Word. You love the Bible. In Psalm 63, the psalmist in verses 1 and 2 talks about his passion. And then he comes to verse 6 and he talks about meditation. So you see, the man who's passionate about God, the woman who is devoted to the Lord, is also at the same time and necessarily passionate about the Word, interested in the Word, loves the Word, always reading the Word. And why is that? Well, because that's where God is. That's where the Lord reveals himself. And if you're passionate about him, you want to know more about him. And if you want to know more about him, you run to his Word. So what's he like, this passionate person? Well,
He prays, and he's a lover of the Bible. And also, if you're passionate about God, you love the assembly of the saints. You can read about that in Psalm 63 as well, Psalm 122, and so on and so forth. If you're passionate about God, you are necessarily passionate about his people. And this kind of thing, this virtual worship service, there's no way on God's green earth this can ever satisfy you. If you really love the Lord, you will necessarily love his people. And you will necessarily long to be amongst them. And you can never be satisfied sitting in your living room looking at me on a computer screen. That's never going to cut it. And like all of us, you're going to be praying for the day when we will be allowed to worship together. Not just us, but Christians all over the globe. So you pray and you love the word and you love the assembly of the saints and you'll be holy. If you are passionate about God, you'll be holy. Because you see in verse 24, the psalmist says, you will guide me with your counsel. And where does God guide us? Well, God guides us in paths of righteousness. He's not talking about guiding you to buy that particular color of car. He's talking about guiding you in the way that you ought to go, guiding you in the paths of righteousness. And if you love God, then, if you're passionate about God, well, you're necessarily going to want to be like him. Psalm 63 says you have a hunger for God. Jesus in Matthew 5 says you have a hunger for righteousness. Well, that's the Christian. They go hand in hand. If you love the Lord, you love to be righteous. And if you're passionate about God, you'll be strong. You'll be strong. That is, you'll be enabled to love him and live for him. God will help you to do so. You look at verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see what the psalmist does. He says that God's going to strengthen him. God's going to strengthen his heart. But you notice it says, my flesh and heart fail. And then he says, God is the strength of my heart. Not the strength of my heart and my flesh. Because, you know, what happens in life is that flesh begins to fail. And some of that failure is just never retraced. The body increasingly deteriorates. He says, although that's the case, although my flesh and heart fail and flesh keeps failing, God strengthens my heart. And we've seen that in our congregation. We have people in our congregation who over the last couple of years, the body has grown increasingly weak. But the heart's been strengthened. And it's been exemplary. We've watched and been moved to thank God for that. Well, the flesh fails. And in many cases, it keeps failing. But the heart is strengthened. Well, that's what happens when you're devoted to God, when you are taken up with God, when you're wrapped up in God. You'll be strong. Furthermore, you will have a missionary zeal. You'll have a missionary zeal if you are taken up with God and if you are passionate about him. Then you're passionate about seeing God glorified in the saving of many souls. You are passionate to see the kingdom move forward. If you have a passion for God, then in these days, in these extraordinary times, this is what you're greatly and deeply concerned about. That in these days, God would be magnified and glorified in the saving of many souls. You can have a variety of other concerns, a variety of other matters that demand your attention. But your first prayer is this: your kingdom come. That's it. And you address the Father in heaven. May your name be glorified. And may your kingdom come. Those are the priorities of our prayers and the passions of our lives. And then you'll serve. You're concerned about the kingdom. You have a missionary zeal if you have a passion for God. And then you'll also want to serve. You want to be used. Because you see, people like to be about their passion. They like to talk about that thing that they're passionate about. I had a Greek professor years ago who was, he was a socially awkward man, profoundly so. But he loved Greek. He loved New Testament Greek. And on any other subject, if you talked to him, it was really awkward. But if you talk to him about New Testament Greek, his face lights up. And at the drop of a hat, he would begin to recite the Gospel of John in Greek. The passion of his soul. He's with the Lord now. So I dare say the passion's more profound. But you want to be about that passion that grips you. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 6:45, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." And so if your heart is full of God, and if your eye is fixed on Christ, if he fills your horizon, you want to be talking about him and you want to serve him and you want your life to have a savor of Christ about it. You want to serve. Well, I could go on, you know. What a passion this man has, and it's ordained, and it's consuming, and it's reasonable, and it's exclusive, and it's practical. And I want to close now with some matters of thanksgiving related to this. I believe that you and I, who are Christians, we understand this passion. It's touched us, and it drives us to some degree. May it drive us more. And now some matters of thanksgiving related to this. First of all, thank God that this is a reciprocal passion. It's not just that you're passionate about God, but he's passionate about you. In fact, we read in John 17 that Jesus says, as he speaks to the Father, he says that the Father loves us the way he loves the Son. We read that in John 17:23. And so this is something to be profoundly thankful for, that this passion is reciprocal. Secondly, thank God for the trials that awaken this passion or stir this passion. Trials will wean us from earth and woo us to heaven. Take our focus and our attention off this world and focus our attention on eternity. Listen to Robert Murray McShane. He says, If nothing else will do to sever me from my sins, Lord, send me such sore and trying calamities as shall awake me from earthly slumbers. It must always be best to be alive to thee, whatever be the quickening instrument. Doesn't matter what it is you send, no matter how painful it might be, as long as it awakens in me and stirs in me an ever-deepening passion for God. So thank God for that trial which awakens deeper passions for God in you. I dare say for many, it's going to be the present circumstances in which we find ourselves. Have you thanked God for how he is using our circumstances to stir deeper passions for God in you? Thirdly, thank God for the intimacy that puts everything in context. Thank God for the intimacy that puts everything else in context. You see, when you're taken up with God, when you're passionate about the Lord, you realize that nothing else satisfies. And everything then gets put in its place. Many times in ordinary life, things rise up in our estimation and they become too important to us. God stirs this passion for himself, reminds us of this intimacy we can have, and we realize that nothing else satisfies. We understand now more profoundly what Peter said in John 6:68, the Lord says, Peter, they're all going. Will you go as well? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where can we turn? There's no one and nothing else that satisfies. To whom shall we go? Where shall we turn? Well, we begin to understand that, you see. When the sun comes out, the stars just fade. I mean, they're all there. But you can't see them because the sun shines so brightly. Some stars are very powerful and very bright and others less so. But when the sun comes out, they all fade and disappear. Well, so it is. When we are enraptured with God, everything else takes its place in the background. And we should be thankful for that intimacy which puts the creature where it's supposed to be. Thank God also for fulfillment in him. Fulfillment. Our hearts are restless, Augustine said, until we find our rest in him. And when you're someone who's passionate about God, you've come to realize that you're living now for something that is real. Your life is fulfilled because you find your fulfillment and your rest in God. I read about a man this week, a man named Don Cash. He died when he was 54 years old. He was from Montana. And his great passion, the passion of his life, was to climb the highest peak on each of the seven continents. And in May of 2019, he accomplished all of those goals. He finally, in May of 2019, climbed Everest. That was the last one. And so there it was. And then he died on top of Everest. His body's still there. And I thought to myself, how horrific. I mean, if he's not a Christian, where is he? He's in hell. And what do you look back on? You say, well, I lived a life. What did I do? I climbed mountains. I got to a high spot. That's what I did with my life. Can you imagine? You as a Christian, you live for God. You live for the glory of the Lord. Ephesians 1, three times it says that God has saved us so that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why you live. That's the purpose of your life, to live to the glory of his grace. So yes, you're fulfilled. It doesn't matter what troubles you face, what valleys you go through, you're fulfilled because you live for the grandest purpose of all. And then lastly, thank God for the glory that awaits. You live life now enraptured with God. You live life then in the presence of God. Again, I quote to you Ezekiel Hopkins, and we'll close with this. Heaven is where the unveiled glories of the deity shall beat full upon us, and we forever sun ourselves in the smiles of God. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, bless your word to us, we pray. Draw us nearer and nearer to yourself. Give to us an ever-deepening understanding and experience of the passion that gripped the psalmist. And we pray that this might be increasingly the reality of our lives. And give us grace then to live for your glory and to have in all areas of our lives a savor of the Lord Jesus about us. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.